We make a lot of decisions in life, don't we? Every single day, almost every single moment, we are making decisions. Some of those decisions are not terribly important. What we're going to wear today, what we're going to do today. Some of these decisions are very momentary and very passing. And then we make decisions in life that have incredible and lifelong impact, don't we? Today, we're going to look at some of these decisions. But to illustrate this, I need some helpers. We're going to start with a little activity first. So David, come on up. Everybody welcome David back. Hey David, how you doing? Coming all the way up on stage, man. No fear. I like that. All right. Hold this for a second, David. All right. Now I need a David of greater or equal value. David, come on up here. This way I don't stumble over names. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you guys, actually, not that I in any way mind sharing the stage, but David, actually, over here, these are all your people. They're going to help you. So you can come over there, or you can either go down there or go to the side. Now, David, these are your people. The people in the middle, you're free agents. You get to help whoever you like better, all right? So these are your people. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you three true or false questions. You can decide on your own. You say, hey, I know this. And you can decide on your own. I will also give you the freedom to ask the peoples and see if they want to help you. All right? The person who gets the most of these correct will receive a fabulous, fabulous prize. I mean, my budget's limited. It's only so fabulous. This isn't the Price is Right, people. All right? All right, question number one. The color orange is named after the fruit. True or false? The color orange is named after the fruit. All right, what do you guys, you're going with false? Other David, also false. That's actually true. That is a true statement, yes. Before the 16th century, it was just known as yellowish. Once the fruit was named, they decided to make that the name of the color as well. So far, your decisions have not been great. All right. Question number two. The space between your eyebrows is called gabella. True or false? The space between your eyebrows is called gabella. The gabella. Is that true or false? All right. David, are you ready to make your final decision? You're going with false. False. That is true. Well, it's not just you guys. That's why I didn't put you up here on the island, all right? So. Don't listen to any of them, David. All right, final question, number three. You just got to get one right. President Calvin Coolidge had a pet gopher. All right, they both went with true. It's false. He did have a pet raccoon named Rebecca, but not a gopher. All right, well, ladies and gentlemen, this object lesson has succeeded spectacularly. That's why you both get prizes, because I knew that's how it was going to go. Let's give these guys a hand. Thank you, guys. We face tough decisions in life, and it's not just knowing what animals our former presidents have. In life, we face a lot of difficult decisions. And as we approach Matthew chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 37 today. The Pharisees that we've been looking at for the last couple weeks have come to their decision. And we'll look at what their decision was in just a few minutes. But in response to the decision that the Pharisees made, Jesus has some of the strongest words that we find anywhere in the gospel. I had to be honest with you. I know a lot of services, we have stories. Last week, Hendrick, we were playing with Legos up here. I know you missed that because you weren't feeling great. But I'm going to be real honest with you guys today. We're gonna do some heavy exegesis today because some of the words that Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 12 are some of the most difficult and most commonly misunderstood in all the Bible. So we're going to take some time today to look at what Jesus said, who he said it to, and why he said it. And in the midst of doing that, understand what exactly it means for us. To give you a little bit of background, in Matthew 11 and 12, Matthew is turning his attention on the response that different people have had to the ministry of Jesus. Early in Jesus' ministry, he was met with a lot of fanfare and awe. People were following him around the Sea of Galilee. They were bringing people to be healed by Jesus. People were like, wow, who is this guy? And Jesus couldn't move anywhere without being bombarded by the crowds. But as time has gone on, questions have begun to be risen about Jesus' ministry. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the disciples of John the Baptist who were sent to Jesus from John, saying, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we be looking for someone else? Someone as driven as John the Baptist still had questions about the Messiahship of Jesus. Jesus talked about the towns where he did most of his miracles, and he said, listen, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the healings that you guys have seen, they would have repented, but instead you met the Messiah with indifference. You saw incredible things, and you said, eh. He said, other places would have seen things like this, and they would have turned from their ways. Last week, we looked at the Pharisees, who so far have been pretty steadfast in their rejection of Jesus. And they had complaints about his treatment of the Sabbath. His disciples walked through the grain field, ate food on the Sabbath, which the Pharisees said violated the laws that they had built around the law of God. And then even when Jesus heals on the Sabbath, that's not good enough for them. And this discussion with the Pharisees comes to a head in Matthew chapter 12, starting with verse 15. We're going to look, this is a pretty long section of scripture. We're going to look at this today. We're going to really focus in on a couple verses 30 and 31, because these are the ones that kind of pop off the page to you when Jesus says them. But we also want to give you the full context, because it's in the context that we find the meaning to what Jesus is saying here. We're in Matthew chapter 12, starting with verse 15. This is what the Word of God says. It says, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will pour my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he has brought justice through victory. In his name the nations put their hope. Then they brought to Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And the people were astonished, and they said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is ruined, and every city or household dividing by itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Again, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you that every kind of sin and slander will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings out good things from the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they've spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are some heavy and meaty passages. So Lord, give us wisdom today. The book of James says, ask for wisdom and it will be given. So Lord, we ask for it today as we carefully consider what is being said here and what it means to us and what it meant to the people that Jesus was speaking to. Help us to understand, hear your word, and obey. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. That was a heavy passage, wasn't it? So what does all this mean? And especially when we get to verse 31, we have this sin that seems to be unforgivable. In fact, verses 31 and 32 are some of the most controversial statements that Jesus makes anywhere. We want to, normally I think our natural inclination is jump straight to those verses, right? And let's parse them and figure them out and find out, because there are people here who are sitting here and say, well, have I committed this sin, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven? And I know that there are Christians, not just today, but throughout history, who have fear. Have I committed this unforgivable sin? Well, if we're going to do that, we need to start by looking at the context of what's happening. And the context, I will tell you, gives us a lot of insight into what Jesus is saying and what Jesus means. Well, first of all, let's look at the setting going into verse 15. Does anybody remember the last verse of the passage we looked at last week? Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees. He was dealing with the topic of the Sabbath. Jesus had just kind of shut them down on the Sabbath. And the very last verse, verse 14, says what? They were planning to kill him. Yeah, look at Matthew 12, 14. But the Pharisees went out. This was after Jesus had this conversation. He healed this man on the Sabbath. His disciples were picking grains on the Sabbath. He's talking to the Pharisees. What had they decided to do? Yeah, they had decided to kill Jesus. It doesn't say that they were thinking about it. It doesn't say that they were talking about it. It says, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Now, look at the first verse of what we looked at today. Verse 15. What do we find out about Jesus? What's that? He knew it. So in verse 14, the Pharisees have decided, we're done with Jesus. He needs to die. Is Jesus aware of their thoughts? Yep, that's how this section begins. In other words, the Pharisees had made up their mind about Jesus, and Jesus knew it, right? Just like we had our guys up here who had to make their final decisions, had the Pharisees made theirs? They had heard and seen enough of Jesus. Think about this. Jesus has spoken. Jesus has healed. Jesus has forgiven. Jesus has lived his life out in front of these Pharisees. They've seen, at this point, everything that Jesus has to offer. And they've said, no thanks. We're not interested. Interestingly enough, in verses 15 to 21, Jesus tries to get back to the people. But by verse 22, the Pharisees have once again made themselves the topic, and Jesus, at this point, has had enough. Jesus is trying to heal in verses 15 to 21. People are bringing them, and they're sick, and it says that he heals all of them. And then in verse 22, they bring him another person. And the Pharisees, instead of letting Jesus heal, decide that they're going to stir up the crowd. So as we begin to understand what Jesus is saying, I really want to break down the context of this for you. And the first part that we're going to look at is verses 22 to 24. That's the event. The event is this. Look at verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." All right, so this is the event that kicks off everything that Jesus is about to say. So let's look at what happened real quick. Verse 22, we find out that in the midst of doing all this healing, Jesus has brought a man who is demon-possessed, blind and mute. Man, this guy's got a lot going on, right? This guy is struggling. Go back a little bit to verse 20. Look what it says. It says, and this is quoting the prophet Isaiah, "A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out." Is there a better description of this poor man than verse 20? Here's a guy who's a broken reed that's about to be done, or a flame barely hanging on. And it says the Messiah doesn't come and cut down the branch, he fixes it. He doesn't come and snuff out the light, he rekindles it. So here's this guy who's demon-possessed, blind and mute. This guy is a train wreck. This guy is hurting and lost. Does he break the broken reed? No. Does he snuff out the smoldering wick? No, what does he do? He does what Jesus always does. He heals him. He restores him. He healed him so that he could both talk and see. Verse 23, well, the crowd is there, right? Jesus heals this man. And what is the crowd's reaction to Jesus? Yeah, they're astonished. Look at this. All the people were astonished and they said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now, we've looked at these different terms in Matthew. Son of man, son of God, son of David. The term son of David, we've seen this one before. What is this referring to? What are they saying about Jesus here? Yeah, the son of David was that term, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. So they're not saying he is the Jewish Messiah. They say, could this be the Jewish Messiah, right? In other words, the crowd is very openly questioning, is this guy the Messiah? So here are the Pharisees. Most likely they're on the outskirts of the crowd because this is where they've been all through Matthew. Jesus is teaching. The Pharisees are along the back listening, watching, making comments to the crowd along the way. So here's what the Pharisees do. They hear the crowd. They see the healing. They hear the crowd talking about Jesus being the Messiah. And what do? Well, look at verse 24. When the Pharisees heard this, when they heard the crowd beginning to contemplate whether Jesus was the Messiah, what do? They said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." What do? They're trying to calm the crowd down, right? They're trying to come up with a reason that the crowd isn't right, right? Because everything that their eyes are seeing tells them what? Yeah, that he's the Messiah. Except that answer doesn't work for them, does it? It didn't work for them when he was preaching. It didn't work for them when he was healing. It didn't work for them when they were forgiving. They have rejected Jesus as Messiah. So they need to come up with a different answer. So what do? They say, "It is by the power of Satan that Jesus drives out Satan." A couple things here. Once again, and we've seen this a lot in Matthew. There's a lot of things that we've seen over and over again in Matthew. Once again, here are the Pharisees. Here's this guy who's demon-possessed, blind and mute, who's now healed. his life is different now. Do the Pharisees care? No. The only thing that they care about is that the crowd is excited about the Messiah. They're questioning about the Messiah. This guy's life has been changed, and the religious leaders at the time, frankly, could care less. We saw this last week. They had a man with a shriveled hand waiting in synagogue for no other purpose than to trick Jesus into healing it. The Pharisees used people. And when Jesus did what was good, they found reasons to turn it into something else. Interestingly enough, their claim that Jesus was healing through the power of Satan has very little credibility, and Jesus is going to attack the credibility of this statement, but most obviously because when Jesus is healing, who is he constantly giving glory and credit to? God. Yeah. Interestingly enough, Jesus is giving credit to in these healings to who? The same people the Pharisees should be, except they're not interested. A couple passages of scripture that are really important here. Psalm 115:1 says this, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness." When we do things, how do we know that they are from God? Because we give glory to God. Did the Pharisees give glory to God? No, they glorified themselves. Over and over again in Matthew, we see the glorification of the Pharisees. They stand out in the temple to be praised by men. Jesus says, "I heal by the power of God so that you may know him and believe." How do we know that someone is doing something in the name of God? Well, they probably give God the credit, don't they? That's not what's happening here. 1 John 3:9 and 10 says this, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God." This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Does Jesus Christ love his brother and sister? Yeah, every time someone brings him someone in need of healing, what does Jesus do? He heals them. He loves on them. Have we seen this from the Pharisees? So according to 1 John, whose children are they? Yeah. That's what 1 John is saying here. He says they don't care about other people. They're not children of God. They're children of someone else. John 10:10 says this, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." What does the work of Satan do? Yeah, according to John 10:10, the thief, Satan, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. How do we know that Satan is at work? We see these things, don't we? We see death, we see destruction, we see hurt. That's the work of the devil. Is that what we see in the ministry of Jesus? No, we see healing. We see brokenness that is fixed. We see love, compassion, mercy. We don't see the works of the devil. The works of the devil are obvious. The works of the devil we're told about in the Bible. We should be able to recognize it. We don't see this in the ministry of Jesus. So as a result, we're going to look at Jesus' response to this claim by the Pharisees in verses 25 to 29. This is what it says. "At that time, Jesus said, I pray," excuse me, I'm in chapter 11. No wonder. I was like, that doesn't look right. Here we go. Verse 25. "Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by who do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Unlike other times, Jesus doesn't just move on when the Pharisees question his healing. So far in the book of Matthew, when the Pharisees have confronted him, he's usually made a comment or two, but if you read, he usually just departs from that place and goes somewhere else. He doesn't do that here. I don't know if Jesus has gotten to his boiling point. I don't know why this particular occasion is better. I don't know if Jesus, like we said in the beginning, knew that the Pharisees had made up their mind at this point. Because there is a definite switch at the end of chapter 11 where the Pharisees had come to their conclusion about who Jesus Christ was. And Jesus is like, all right, well, there's no point of giving them time to think about it. I know what they've decided. Whatever it is, Jesus this time decides that he's going to address their twisted logic, and he does it in three ways. The first one is found in verses 25 and 26, a house divided cannot stand. One of the things that the Pharisees claimed that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of who? By the power of Beelzebub, who is working for Satan. In other words, their basic point is that he is driving out Satan with the power of Satan. Yeah. Anybody see a problem with this logic? Well, Jesus had a problem with it. Look at verse 25. He says, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself, and how can his kingdom stand? He's like, your argument makes no sense. Why would Satan be undoing the stuff of Satan? That's like me leading someone to the Lord and then turning around and unleading them to the Lord. What sense does that make? And Jesus points out, he's like, this is ridiculous. Your argument doesn't even make sense. You're so desperate to find a reason not to believe that you're just making up nonsense. It seems in this passage that Jesus might have more respect for the work and power of Satan than the Pharisees do. Apparently, the Pharisees think that Satan's a bumbling idiot who is undoing his own work. And the reality is that Satan is a powerful foe. And while Jesus has the power over Satan, he understands the way he works. The second thing that Jesus points out in the Pharisees' argument is they're being hypocritical. Not only does their argument make no sense, it's a hypocritical argument. Look at verse 27. Look at what Jesus says. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, he says, let's just pretend for a second I am using the power of Beelzebub to cast out Satan. Well, then verse 27, by whom do your people drive them out? I mean, you're judging my process, but when your people drive out demons, by whose power are they doing that by? Well, was Jesus the only person at that time that was casting out demons? No, actually, other places in the gospel. In fact, Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50, we read this. Master, said John, this is Jesus' disciple, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not one of us. Don't stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. In other words, were there other people doing the same work that Jesus was? He's like, well, where are you for those guys? It's just me you have a problem with. Your problem isn't that I'm casting out demons. Your problem isn't that I'm making these people whole. Your problem is with me. You're being hypocritical. Issue number three that Jesus has with their argument is, I'm stronger than Satan. Look at verse 29. Actually, look at 28 and 29. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, he says, let's pretend for a second that I'm not driving out demons by the power of Satan, that I'm actually using the Spirit of God, which is actually what he was doing, right? And he says, but if it's not by the Spirit of God, if it is by the Spirit of God, easy for me to say, that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if I'm doing this for the right reasons, guess what? Something awesome is in front of you. And he goes on and says this, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can plunder his house? In this illustration, who's the strong man? It's not Jesus, actually. Jesus is the one talking. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about Satan. He's like, here's the thing. If I really am doing this in the power of the Spirit, I have the ability to go tie up the strong man and then undo his work. In other words, what is he saying to the Pharisees? He's saying, your argument makes no sense because I'm stronger than Satan is. Part of the reason I can do what I can do is I have more power than he has. I have more ability than he has. The things he has tied up, I am loosening. Why? Because I'm stronger than he is. All right, so we got the event, right? We've seen what has happened. We've looked at Jesus's response to what the Pharisees have said. The Pharisees have claimed that Jesus is doing these things by the power of Satan. Jesus says, that's a bunch of hogwash. That makes no sense whatsoever. All right? So finally, we get to the judgment. We've seen what's happened. We've seen Jesus' reasons. And now what Jesus is going to do is he's going to pass judgment on the Pharisees. Let's look at this real quick. I'm going to read verses 30, starting with verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you that every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. These are the verses that we really stumble on, aren't they? How many of you have looked at this verse and at some point in your life been confused or a little trepidatious and said, whew, I really hope I've never done this. There are a lot of Christians who are, and I want to spend some time here, but I also want to make sure that we're building a strong biblical argument. So not just, hey, pastor said I'm fine. I don't think that's what you should be looking for today. I want you to look at this and say, Jesus says I'm fine. So what's going on here? Verses 31 and 32 have made people feel quite fearful through the age. What exactly is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And is it possible that I have committed this unforgivable sin? Well, the short answer is not likely. It's not likely that you have. But it's in the context of this passage that we really get insight into its meaning. We're going to rewind just a little bit and look at this passage closely. We call this an inductive Bible study. In other words, we're going to do some sleuthing in this passage. How many of you ever read a good mystery novel or like a good mystery show? All right, we're going to do some, this is like a Scooby-Doo mystery, except I don't have a Great Dane. and we're going to ask ourselves some questions that will hopefully help us understand what Jesus said. All right, I want you guys to help me with this. Number one, first question. Who is involved in this event, this whole passage? Who are the main characters involved? All right, I hear Jesus. I heard Pharisees. Anybody else? There was the possessed guy. There was also the crowd. The three primary characters that we have in this is Jesus, the crowd, and the Pharisees, all right? So those are our primary characters. There's some secondary people. The disciples were probably there, but they're not mentioned. The man who was healed was there. I don't know that that's who Jesus is addressing at any point in here. All right, next question. So we know who's involved. The next question that you would ask as you're breaking down this passage is who is being spoken to in these verses? All right, in verses 25 to 30, we just looked at these verses. Who was Jesus speaking to? He was very clearly speaking to the Pharisees, right? We're all in agreement in that? Okay. So verses 33 to 37, that last section that I didn't read again. Who is Jesus talking to in those verses? Well, actually, I think he's speaking to the Pharisees again, and there's a couple reasons. One, there's nothing in this passage that tells us that Jesus has changed who he's talking to, and there's something in verse 34. He says, "You brood of vipers." This is a title that Jesus uses for the Pharisees. It's also a title John the Baptist uses for the Pharisees over and over again. So who is he addressing in verses 33 to 37? The Pharisees. All right, so let's think about this. If in verses 25 to 30, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, then we have that section that we want to look at. And then in verses 33 to 37, he's talking to the Pharisees. Who do we think he's talking to in that section in between talking to the Pharisees and talking to the Pharisees? The Pharisees, yeah. If I'm having a conversation with my wife, and normally kids come in and interrupt, but let's pretend for a second that they don't, and I'm having a conversation, that conversation lasts for 2 minutes. And the first minute, I'm talking to my wife. And the last 45 seconds, I'm talking to my wife. Who would we assume that I'm talking to during that 15 seconds in between? My wife, yeah. So, in other words, all this to understand, who is Jesus talking to in verses 31 and 32? He's talking to the Pharisees specifically. Now, does that mean that this can have a, does that mean what he says doesn't have a larger connotation? It does. Like, it has meaning for us. But in this context, he is specifically talking to the Pharisees. All right. Why, this is question number three in our inductive Bible study, why is Jesus saying these things to the Pharisees? Jesus says, hey, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. Why is Jesus saying this to the Pharisees? What have they done that Jesus has passed this judgment? Yes, they claim that Jesus was not using his power, but he was using the power of Satan. Very good. What else do we? What else have the Pharisees said about Jesus? Yeah, they've decided to kill him, right? They're done with Jesus. They're done listening, seeing his healings and stuff like that. What else? Why else is he saying this? Do they believe? I mean, do they have any real belief in Jesus Christ? No. I mean, here's what we know about the Pharisees from our study of Matthew. They lack any level of belief. They are openly lying about what they are seeing, right? They have not been honest about what they're seeing. In Jewish tradition, healings were meant to demonstrate the power of God. Here is Jesus Christ healing nonstop, openly in front of them, and they are saying, well, that's not from God. Well, according to you, it's supposed to be. So they are openly lying about what they are seeing. They've put traditions before the laws of God, and as they've claimed Jesus is working by the power of Satan, and they are openly working on trying to kill him. All right? So have they earned judgment? Yeah. Yes. Jesus knows what their plan is, and they have decided. The Pharisees that Jesus is talking to here have purposely decided that they are not going to believe in Jesus Christ. They have seen his miracles. They have heard his words. They have heard that salvation comes through him. And they have chosen not to believe. They've chosen not to believe. They've seen everything that they could possibly see from the Messiah. And they have said what? No. Jesus knows this, right? We're told this. We're told that Jesus knows their heart. He knows that they have made a final decision about him. And we see this in other places. Matthew 23, 33 says this. Jesus says, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Does Jesus know their heart? Does he know where their story ends? Yes. In John 8, 42 to 47, Jesus has a run-in with the Pharisees and John. Listen to what Jesus says here. Then Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I have come here from God. I have not come here by my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there was no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any one of you prove me guilty of sin? I am telling you the truth. Why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Why do the Pharisees not understand who Jesus is? They don't know God. They have made a decision to reject the Word of God. They have made a decision to reject the Messiah. They have made their final decision. They have. They as a group have said, we're not changing. This is a hard thing for us as Christians to handle because we've grown up saying, well, God is patient, slow to anger and quick to forgive. We always want to give people more chances, but there are times in life where people make decisions and they've said, it doesn't matter how much we preach, it doesn't matter how much we love, it doesn't matter how much we give. There are people, and the Pharisees were among them, they were not going to change their minds. Jesus knew this, didn't he? Did Jesus know the heart of these men? Let me ask you a question. Do we know that these men did not repent? Yeah, if you keep reading the book of Matthew, these are the same men who ultimately send Jesus to the cross. And then even when the disciples start preaching the name of Jesus, what do, the disciples? They arrest them and have some of them killed as well. Jesus isn't guessing at their eternal state. He knows. In other words, this judgment is being passed by the person who knows their heart and knows that they are never going to turn from this. Let me put it to you this way. We talk often from this pulpit of how does a person get saved, right? And we talk through all the details. Let me ask you the opposite side of this. Simply put, how does a person not get saved? How do you not get saved? What's that? You not believe in Jesus, right? If getting saved is believing in Jesus, how do you not get saved? Don't believe in Jesus. Yeah, it seems pretty simple, right? Look at verses 31 and 32 again. That's exactly what it's saying. They are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and there is no forgiveness for that because why? Because you have to believe in Jesus in order to get saved. Because look at these verses for me, verse 31. So I tell you that every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. Jesus starts by saying, listen, I forgive sins. If you slander, if you sin, if you break the law, I can forgive. He goes on, he says, listen, you can speak ill about me and I will forgive. This isn't something that somebody does that's so egregious that God can't forgive. I mean, think about some of the people we read in the Bible. Paul was a murderer. Was he forgiven? David was an adulterer and a murderer. Was he forgiven? Yes. Peter denied Jesus 3 times as Jesus is going to the cross to die for his sins. Does Jesus forgive him? You're like, I'm sorry, can you guys come up with something that would be worse than any of that? Like, I mean, seriously, there's some wretched people in the Bible, and yet they are forgiven. This isn't a question of something that I do. It's something else altogether. What can't the blood of Jesus atone for? It can't atone for us choosing to reject Jesus. It can't. Because in order for us to get saved, we need to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. And if we don't do that, we cannot be forgiven, which, by the way, is what these verses are saying. Well, the question is, well, Pastor, why is it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, think about this. What happens to us as believers in Jesus Christ when we get saved? Not only do we become children of God and residents of heaven, but we receive what? The Holy Spirit, right? In other words, the Holy Spirit is our, the Bible says, our seal of salvation. It is the proof that we are saved. So when the Pharisees are rejecting the good news of Jesus Christ, who are they also rejecting? The Holy Spirit. They say, you know what? I'm good. I don't need the Holy Spirit. As a result, what are they doing to the Holy Spirit? They are saying, no, thank you. I don't need you. Was that the Pharisees' attitude? Absolutely. In other words, these people, these Pharisees, had decided knowingly and purposefully. It wasn't one of these things that, well, I never knew that Jesus existed. They knew Jesus was there. They knew what he said. They knew what he stood for. And Jesus knew that they knew all this. They said, you have willingly and purposely heard the word of God and said, no, I don't want it. You rejected salvation and the Holy Spirit that comes with it. I have a lot more I could say about this topic. I have about 20 more verses because I want us to be confident about the Word of God because I think we can be in this particular passage. But unfortunately, time is against me. And you guys have been, sorry, I had no stories for you guys today because I just wanted to plow through this verse. Sorry for you little guys. It's rough on me too. But I do want to finish with one thought. I guess the question is, you say, well, Pastor George, I feel good about that. Because the reality is, if you're sitting in church today, you're probably not that hard-hearted, right? Like, think about this. If you had that cold-heartedly rejected Jesus Christ, would you be sitting in a church? I mean, I guess maybe you could be drug here beyond your, but chances are, if you're sitting in this church, you might not be, you know, tight with Jesus right now, but chances are, if you're sitting here today, you probably have not reached that level of hard-heartedness. So what Jesus says here, well, is it still applicable today? Are there people in our world who are so hard-hearted and cold and resentful of Jesus that they've made their final decision? Yeah. Sadly, I think that's still true. I think that there are people in our world that these verses would speak to. But if we're here today, most likely that isn't you. So you're saying, well, good, we can finish. There's no application for me. Wrong. How did the Pharisees get to where they are? Did it happen overnight? Did it happen in a moment? No, they became incredibly hard-hearted. But hard-heartedness doesn't happen in a moment. It happens little by little, day by day. And the one thing I will say for just about everybody here is, can we be hard-hearted? Can we get hard-hearted? Can our love for Jesus that used to be vibrant and exciting and passionate, can it get stale and hard? Absolutely. We may not be the Pharisees, but let's be honest. As Christians, we're sometimes not many steps from where the Pharisees are. So how do we, as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't want to go to verses 31 and 32, right? That's right. We don't want to go anywhere near this. So how do we keep from being hard-hearted? I'll close with two verses for you. The first one's this, Psalm 51:10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David did not want a hard heart, even when he had sinned. He said, Lord, I need a new spirit within me. Forgive me and make me new. How do we avoid hard-heartedness in our lives? We stay near to God. We stay near him in prayer. We stay near him in his word. We realize that apart from him, we grow very hard, very fast. We stay near him. The second verse I have for you is from Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. How else do we keep from being hard? Well, we stay near to God, and the other thing is, we stay near others who love us. But encourage one another daily. Listen, any one of us in here, listen, I've been a pastor for a good number of years now. Do I get hard-hearted sometimes? Yes, I do. I don't want to be hard-hearted, but I do. Sometimes you're living life and it's hard, and your heart gets hard. And sometimes I need others to come around me and say, hey, forgive as you've been forgiven. Love as God loves you. To be reminded that I am forgiven by the love and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. I need to choose to be close to Jesus Christ, and I need to be around those who love Jesus Christ so they can encourage me and I can encourage you to not let your hearts get hard, but to have soft hearts that God is allowed to work in, that God is allowed to change me and move me and make me into who he's created me to be. These are scary verses, but not for those who have a soft heart. For those who've rejected Jesus, there is every reason to fear. But for those who know and love him, we have reason to rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. And these are some heavy verses, and hopefully we treated them well and correctly today, Lord. I pray that we've rightly handled the word of truth and proclaimed your word, not our opinion. So, Lord, I just pray that you would help us not to have hard hearts, but to have soft, movable hearts that you are allowed to work in. I ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.